On Sunday evening, we've been looking at those particular letters written to the seven churches of Asia and looking at how relevant and applicable they were. And we've been trying to figure out, okay, which of those congregations would I fit in? In other words, if that was written to us, what would it say? And would it make me change? Would my behavior change as a result of it? The letter to the church at Granby, what would it say? And how would we deal with it? Would we admit the truths that the Holy Spirit reveal or not? I think all of us will profit from looking at some of these things today. Of course, you know, the year has been difficult for many. You know, we've had a number of illnesses. We've had losses of loved ones, losses of various kinds. I'm sure there's been disappointments in people's lives. That's a part of living, isn't it? There's going to be disappointments. Makes the song Rue led about paradise sound even better, doesn't it? There's not going to be any disappointments there. We have to live with disappointments in this world. We have to live with losses in this world. We have to live with illnesses in this world. Not so in that paradise valley. You know, the world seems to be, when you just look out into the world, I know how it's changed in my lifetime, the world seems to be a lot more hostile to the church, to Christians in general. But is that really new? No, not really. If we look in John chapter 15, we see Jesus telling His disciples much the same thing, preparing them for what is about to happen. Notice John chapter 15, and let's read verses 18 and 19. And then we're going to go back and read verse 17, which prompts what He says in verses 18 and 19. John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why does the world hate the church? Jesus says the world hates the church because He chose us out of the world, and we're not a part of it. Yes, we live in it and we work in it. We raise families in it, but we're not a part of the world anymore. So Jesus said that's why the world hates you. That's why the world will always be hostile toward His people because He chose them out of the world. The world didn't want to give us up. The world didn't have any choice, and so because the world gave us up, the world hates us now. And it does. And you go back to the first century and you look at cycles of history and you'll see where the church has went through times of trials, temptations, persecution, sufferings. There were times when it wasn't persecuted at all. I hope you come back tonight when we look at the letter to the church at Philadelphia, because He says some things in that letter that just sound like it's coming right off the pages of our newspaper. Things about the church. Persecution, sufferings, trials, temptations. Yes, the world is hostile toward Christians. True Christians. Not people who just make confessions like we talked about in class this morning. Just because people say that they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God doesn't really mean anything. It's only those people who allow that statement to change who they are and how they act that are the true Christians. And it's those individuals that Jesus was talking to in verses 18 and 19 when it says, don't be surprised that the world hates you because it hated Me before it hated you. Don't be surprised at that. We should never get comfortable living in this world. If we're comfortable living in this world, then that means something's wrong, isn't it? But notice what Jesus says right before verses 18 and 19. Notice what verse 17 says. These things I command you, that you love one another. Why does He say to His disciples to love one another? Isn't that something that should be obvious? Why should we love one another? Well, He just gets ready to say, because the world's going to hate you. Don't expect the world to love you. So if anybody's going to love you, who's it going to be? It's going to be Jesus' followers, His disciples, Christians. That's why He says, this is a command I give you, love one another. Put each other's interest above everything else. Sacrifice for them. Because the world is a hostile place, and it's going to be for Christians. I think that's one thing He would tell us. You know, Jesus told a lot of Christians in the first century that. He told some of those churches that we read about in Revelation 2 and 3 the same thing, that they were living with the synagogue of Satan, right? He mentions that actually three times. Tonight, we'll mention it again. Is there a synagogue of Satan among us? Sure, there's lots of them all over. So we have to live with the synagogues of Satan. And they're going to be hostile toward us. They're not going to like us because we don't bow down at the same altars they bow down. We don't worship the gods they worship. I think Jesus would tell us that. He would also tell us, though, that God is greater than any of those other things. As Jesus said, "He that is in you is greater than he who is in the world." That's what He would tell us. Regardless of how long we live in the world, Jesus would say, yes, you're going to be persecuted, and yes, the world's going to hate you, but don't be afraid of the one that's able to kill the body but cannot do anything to the soul. He says, don't fear that person. He says, the one you need to fear is the one that is able to cast both body and soul into hell. That's the one you need to fear, because the Heavenly Father is greater than anything and anybody else. I think Jesus would tell us that. I think He would tell us that we need to live for each other. Isn't that what He means? Love one another. When you love one another, don't you live for that other person? You want to make sure that other person has a good life. Not a prosperous life necessarily, physically, or not having a lot of wealth in the world, but a good life in the sense that he is headed toward that paradise valley. That's what a good life is all about. I think he wants us to look out for one another, don't you? I think he wants us to look out for one another. We sometimes use that expression, have each other's back. Is that a biblical concept? I'm glad you asked that question. It sure is. Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us that having each other's back is part of being a Christian. Notice, beginning in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2, see how this fits in with having each other's back, watching out for each other, being concerned about each other. Verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2. Let these words sink in. I think Jesus would be telling the church at Granby these words. Now therefore you, okay, all of us right here, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but what are we? We're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, or the family of God. That's what you and I are. Jesus would be reminding us that we are of this spiritual family, the household of God. We're fellow citizens. The world is not a part of that kingdom. See, the world follows an entirely different king. It's part of an entirely different kingdom. We're in a very, very special kingdom, one the world is totally unaware of. It doesn't understand why we do things we do. Why would we waste our time meeting every Sunday? See, that's what the world would say. You're wasting your time. Why aren't you out living it up? That's what the world would say. But we know better. He says, this household, this family is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, that's you and I, being fitted together, that's you and I, we're to be fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, that's you and I, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's what the church is. The church is to be a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Not in the world. See, you and I have something unique the world doesn't have. We're to have each other's back. You know, we may not want to admit it, but you and I need each other. We do. You and I need each other. I think the Lord would tell us that today. I think He would say, you need each other. And you need each other more and more in a world that is hostile toward Christians. You need each other even more because of that. And that's why we need to have each other's backs and to be watching out for each other. I need people to exhort me. I need people to encourage me. I need people to edify me. I need people to comfort me. Some of you aren't doing a very good job, by the way. I just thought I'd bring that up. That's what the Bible says. Look at all the places the Bible says, edify one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, comfort one another. The book of Hebrews is filled with all of those one another passages over and over and over again. We're to be doing that for each other. And if we're not, see, we're letting the world influence us then. The world is not going to encourage me to be a Christian. I mean, that's not the world's job. If anything, the world's going to do just the opposite. Try and get me to stop being a Christian. So what are we supposed to do? Well, we're to edify one another, encourage one another, help one another, be there for one another. But you know what? That means there are obligations you have. But we don't like to hear the word obligations in the world, do we? The world doesn't even like to think about duty and obligations and commitment. The world just, those are just despised words. But when we become part of the family, we, you and I, have obligations. We have duties to one another. Why? Because you're in a family. Families have duties to one another. The husband has duties and obligations. The wife has duties and obligations. The children have duties and obligations. In physical families, likewise in the family of God, there are duties and there are obligations. Notice, if you're still in Ephesians, turn over a couple chapters, Ephesians chapter 4. Notice now verses 15 and 16. He had talked about how apostles and prophets, and there were evangelists and pastors and teachers, and they were for equipping the saints and for the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now notice verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But here's what's supposed to happen. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up. Now he's talking to you and I, the church. This is part of the church here. May grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body. Okay, the whole body. Jesus is the head, and we're the entire body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. Before we go any further, doesn't every joint in your body have a function? And we know when they don't work well. Every joint has a function. And if that body is going to perform and minister and work and serve, every single one of those joints has to supply what it's supposed to supply. And if it doesn't, that body is not going to work well. And that's what he says here. Joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. The joints have duties and obligations. According to the effective working by which, notice this next expression. According to the effective working by which every part does its share. I'll read it again. You might not have heard it. By which every part does its share. Every part of what? He's talking about the church. That's the context, the body of Christ. Every part, every member is to do its share. That means there's obligations. That means there's duties. That means there's something expected of me
And when that happens, this causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love.
You've probably seen people that have joint problems, maybe as a youth. What happens to them? They don't grow like they're supposed to. That's what he says. See, every joint, every little part is supposed to supply what it's supposed to supply, whatever that is. It's supposed to do its share. Its share of what? Supplying what's needed. That's what he said. There's obligation. There's duties. The church isn't an entertainment organization. It's not a recreational organization. It's a working body. That's what the Bible calls it, a working body. Well, if the body works, then that means every joint, every part supplies what it's supposed to supply, whatever that is. So when you don't do your part, your share, like Jesus, like Paul mentions right there, if you don't do your share, your part, your obligation, if you don't carry through on your duties, the body is not edified. That's what he says. That's how he ends that verse. The body is not edified. I don't think the inspired Paul could have put that any plainer. Rue has some obligations. Diana has obligations. Earl has obligations. Duties. Every single one says has obligations, has duties. And when any of us, doesn't make any difference who it is, doesn't meet those obligations, then the body is not edified like it should be. And why is he bringing that up? Because the world hates the church, hates the body. The world isn't going to edify the body, isn't going to build the body up, isn't going to encourage the body. So if the body's going to be built up, edified, encouraged, it has to be done within. It has to be done with us. It's not going to be done any other way. And so he says, church, every single one of you has a tremendous obligation, has a duty. Jesus, back in Luke chapter 17, really expresses how each of us should feel. The apostles had asked Jesus to increase their faith, and everybody wants that to happen. And so he gives them an account, a story, a lesson for them to remember. Verse 6 is Luke 17. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? That's not what happens. He says that doesn't happen. He's teaching a lesson. He says, but will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Now, isn't the attitude many in the church have that? If they do one little thing in the kingdom, they expect tremendous thanks and appreciation for what they do. This is the lesson he's teaching here. But what does he say should be our attitude? So likewise you, when you have done all those things, when you've done all your duty, all your obligations, which you are commanded, you should say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what it was our duty to do. When we are carrying out our obligations and duties, and again, that's a phrase that people don't like to hear in the church, but yet it's biblical. We just read it. It's biblical. When we've carried out those, we shouldn't say, look at us, look at all we've done, look, all the amazing works. We should say, we're unprofitable servants. even doing that, we don't deserve heaven. He wants to get that across. God's people have duties and obligations, and He expects us to meet them. He expects us to meet them, not as a way to earn our way to heaven, but to realize what God has done for us. Regardless of how much we do in return, we simply don't deserve or earn heaven. And we need to view ourselves in that way. We do have duties and expectations. I'll be real honest. I expect certain things from people. I do. I expect certain things from you. And I'll tell you right now, when you don't meet those expectations, I'm disappointed. I really am. I'm disappointed. Because you're supposed to be encouraging me and exhorting me and comforting me. And so when you don't do those things, then I'm disappointed. But far more important than that, so is God. God is disappointed. God is disappointed. And we see that throughout the history of the world. We have duties, we have obligations. And we need to understand that we must do our share. Not more than our share. Not more than that. And we shouldn't expect other people to do what we're supposed to do. And so many in the church have that attitude, and we need to change it immediately. We need to, before it's too late, change that attitude. I'm so thankful for all the people who are doing so much here. You can see, just looking around the building, all the work that's been done. There's a lot of people that have gone way beyond what was expected of them. And for that, I am very, very thankful. People are looking forward. There's many members here that are looking forward, looking to the future, wanting to make sure there's a church here in the future. Just look at the church at Ephesus in the Bible. The church at Ephesus in the Bible. We see its beginning in the book of Acts. We see about how it was started. It was started in a very great way. And it was started with a group of people who were very faithful. And then by the time Paul writes this letter to the church at Ephesus in the early 80s, 60s, the church apparently is still doing pretty well. It had been in existence some, 20-some years or so, 15 years. But by the time the book of Revelation is written, what happens to the church at Ephesus? It's in very, very serious trouble. So in two or three generations, the church at Ephesus had went from, being strong and dedicated to being in serious trouble. There were some who were not meeting their obligations and duties at the church at Ephesus. And look what happened. I am thankful for the people who are planning for the future, because if you don't plan for the future, what do? You plan on dying. Isn't that the only other option? If you don't plan on being around, you plan on dying. The Bible says much about commitment. A speaker this past week I was listening to says, God is looking for a new level of commitment from you. I think that's true. I think God's looking for a new level of commitment from every single one of us. If our commitment level's been here, He wants it here. If it's been here, He wants it here. He wants us to continue to reach for new levels of commitment. And again, not with the attitude of this is earning my way to heaven, but thinking about all that God has done for us, it wouldn't make any difference what God has asked me to do. It would never be what He's done for me. Ever. In Mark and Luke's account of the gospel, both of them, Jesus has words about, if anybody wants to follow me, He's going to have to do something. It's going to take commitment. It's going to take dedication. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross, Luke's account adds daily, and follow me. Most people, as we mentioned Wednesday night, don't even want to be inconvenienced, let alone deny themselves. That has to change. I want it to change, and I hope you want it to change. But what does commitment do? It interferes with our life, doesn't it? Commitment interferes with our life. It interferes with our freedom. Because when you make a commitment to something, you automatically give up some of your freedom. You give up some of your time when you make a commitment. You don't have as much free time anymore when you make that commitment. When you make that commitment, you don't have as much energy left because some of your energy goes into that commitment. You don't have as much money or resources left, so you don't have as much freedom to use them. Why? Because you've given yourselves to that cause, whatever that cause is. Isn't that what commitment is? You know, commitment interferes with our lives. That's why you see so many in the world today won't commit to anything. They simply will not commit to anything in the world because it interferes with their freedom. And so they won't join or become a part of any cause of any kind because it requires commitment, and that commitment interferes with their lives. And they simply will not do it, regardless of how good or worthy or noble the cause might happen to be. And as we think about this, I'm sure Jesus would say, when you think about commitment, when you think about duty, when you think about obligation, when you think about doing what's right, and you think that you've done so much for the kingdom and you've done so many wonderful things and all of this, I think Jesus would come back and say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And who of us has done that? Who of us has done that for the whole world? And of course, the answer is nobody. That's why we should consider ourselves unprofitable servants. And so regardless of what God asks us to do, we'll come back and say, no problem. Because we're committed to the greatest cause the world has ever seen. There is no greater cause than following Christ. None. Nothing even close to it. And so when we talk about being citizens and being part of that body of Christ, we realize that that's the greatest commitment we can make. And so whatever He asks of us, we'll do it. We'll deny ourselves, we'll take up our cross, and we'll follow Him. Wherever you tell me to go, I'll follow. I don't care if it means being inconvenienced. I don't care if it means if it means sacrificing, I'll do it. Because nothing else is as important as that. I think that's what Jesus would say. He would say, look at what the Father has done. And then everything else in our lives would pale in comparison to what He's done for us. Making commitment. When we say we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that comes with a commitment attached to it. It comes with a commitment saying that from now on, I am going to change my life. I'm going to be dedicated to Jesus, His cause. Whatever you ask, I'll do. Jesus says you won't have your sins washed away, you'll be buried in water. We may not understand why He did that. But because we're committed to following Him and that we believe He's the Son of the living God, yes, we're going to do it. If He says you need to deny yourself, I'm going to do it because of who He is. And if He says I need to continue to repent and confess my sins, to have His blood wash my sins away continually, then I'll do it because I'm committed to Him and to His cause. And so while we sing this invitation song, that's what we need to think about, is our commitment to the cause, commitment to Jesus as the Son of the living God. Let's stand and sing this song.